let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and preaching of God's word. Habakkuk chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion.' How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood and have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire and the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Until they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." This is the word of God. Your word, Lord, is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. We're going to look at this chapter in two main ideas, the call to wait and the call to faith. And really, we'll see that those are related, overlapping ideas. Habakkuk, where we're at in the book of Habakkuk, that he has made his second complaint to God. And just to review, his writing started with his first complaint. And in his first complaint, he cries out to God about all the wickedness and evil and injustice and violence and oppression that he sees around him among his own people, God's own people, God's covenant people. And he asks God, prays to God, pleads with God, "God, do something about this." And as I said, essentially, it is a cry for God to establish his righteousness on the earth. And God's first answer to that first complaint then is, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I've I hear you. I see it all. I'm on top of it. I've got a plan. I'm going to punish and discipline your people, my people, by sending the Babylonians to conquer, exile, and enslave them." Okay, as we saw last week, now Habakkuk has a bigger problem and a more perplexed complaint to bring to God. God, how can that be how can that establish your righteousness on the earth? It seems like that gets things further away from your righteousness being established. How can you do that? How can you use a more wicked nation than this nation to judge this nation? A nation that's more wicked than this nation, that deserves worse judgment than this nation. How can you use them to judge us? And that's his second complaint where we ended last week. And Habakkuk makes a second complaint as we pick up in chapter 2 here. We hear then God's second answer to this second complaint. But before we see Habakkuk, verse 1, he stands at his watch, stations himself on the ramparts, looking to see what God will say to him and what answer then he is to then relay to his audience about God, how God's going to answer his complaint. And this picture of the prophet standing watch, looking as a watchman out on the horizon, waiting with focused expectation, is a picture of confident humility in God to answer his prayer. He believes, he's confident. He doesn't pray and then basically assume God wasn't listening and isn't going to answer. He isn't like a person who prays and God does answer his prayer, but he doesn't notice God answers prayer because he wasn't paying attention looking for an answer. He is confident, standing watch, stations himself in an expectant, undistracted, fully alert way that is determined to hear what God has to say to him. He's confident, but he's also humble because he is looking to God for the answer, not to himself, not to the world around him. He's looking to God, knowing that, that's the only place where the truth that he needs can be found. He doesn't look to himself, to human wisdom or scheming or planning. He doesn't look to the current events or the circumstances around him. He needs God's word. He looks outside of himself, away from his own wisdom, to God's wisdom, expectantly to God. This is how the prophet views his need for God's word, waiting expectantly and undistractedly for it. And, you know, we ought to maybe learn from the prophet in that. That we ought to see our biggest need as hearing from God. And in fact, we have God's word. Probably more printed copies of it per person than any other time in human history. Do we look for it undistractedly and expectantly? Do we wait for, look and search for God's word as Habakkuk stands and waits for it? Or does it wait for us more than we wait for it? Habakkuk waits, looks expectantly and humbly for an answer from God. And he gets an answer from God, which at the same time, we'll see, the answer God gives him at the same time answers his complaint, but tells him that he will need to wait for that answer to happen. So he gets an answer, but he's at the same time told that the answer he gets isn't going to happen for a while, and he needs to wait for the answer to happen. Verse 2, we see the Lord replied and tells him to write down the answer so that it can be proclaimed and known, written down so that it would be known not just for the present generation, but also the future generations, because the promised answer would not happen right away. Write down the revelation, that's the message that God gives to him, but it's a message of a promise of a future fulfillment, a promised future reality. And it's described as delaying, but not delaying at the same time. Did you notice this? In verse 3, though it linger, verse 3, the revelation awaits an appointed time, it speaks of the end, it will not prove false, though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. So at the same time as it lingers, it will not delay. How can it be said? How can both those things be said about this message? Though it linger and may appear impossible to human eyes and human perspectives, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. How can it be said that it waits for an appointed time and he needs to wait for it to happen, but that it will not delay, except that God's promises are like a wizard, right? God's promises are like a wizard. They come at just the right time, never late, never early, but they arrive precisely when they mean to. You guys know about that about wizards, right? A wizard is never late, nor is he ever early. He arrives precisely when he means to. How can it be said that it's going to come later, but it's going to come, it's going to delay, but it's not going to delay, except that God's promises are like wizards. They come at just the right time. His time, though, isn't always our time. And though it linger, and though it seems late to us, it's still certain, and it will come at God's timing, which is always the right time. It will come in God's time, which is always the right time. If you've ever waited for an answer to prayer, or maybe you're currently waiting for an answer to prayer, waiting for God maybe to grant a deep desire you have in life, or waiting for the ultimate fulfilling of all our desires in the next life, then you know that waiting on God is not some kind of spiritual sounding but passive and empty activity. It is a hard thing that needs Holy Spirit born and strengthened and sustained faith. It's not a passive activity, but it's an intense and effort-filled discipline that requires active faith and trust in God, even when it seems like God got the timing all wrong. Trusting in his promises that often seem like they can't possibly come to fruition. That in which sometimes we feel perplexed about through the dark and difficult times in life while waiting for those good promises to come to light and realizing that often God's good purpose is teaching us to have faith, patient faith, persevering faith in the midst of it. Waiting on God is a faith-filled, active discipline in which we listen not to our present circumstances or our feelings about reality, but we listen not to temptation that lures us to turn away from God in the midst of that lacking desire, but in which we do not abandon our trust and our hope in him. Habakkuk is waiting. God's answer is that he's going to establish his righteousness on the earth. And the answer that he gives, the specific answer that he gives, is that he's going to first do that by judging Babylon to end all their evil. But that points beyond itself, and it points to the final and fullest way that God's going to establish his righteousness on the earth, finally, by bringing judgment to end all evil. So first, to judge Babylon to end their evil, but finally, by bringing final judgment to end all evil. And the historical judgment of Babylon, then, in history, points ahead to the final judgment at the end of history. And we see that both in the way it's talked about in this chapter, but we saw that in the book of Revelation, where Babylon is used as a symbol that points ahead. The judgment on Babylon points ahead to the judgment upon all the evil empires and the evil cities and the evil world that we live. But Habakkuk's hearers would have to wait for that first judgment of Babylon to end their evil. And until that would happen, they would have to endure devastation, suffering, defeat, before God's glorious promise of hope would come about. And waiting would certainly be a difficult thing and a test of faith. And the New Testament puts us sort of all in that position. Just like God's people then would have to await God's judgment upon Babylon, and in the meantime experiencing suffering and persecution, all of God's people are waiting now for the final judgment to end all evil and usher us into eternal fullness and joy in his presence. And until then, we experience suffering and persecution, but we trust that God's glorious promise of hope will come about. Even when maybe we look around in our world and think that it's impossible, or wonder why God seems to have the timing all wrong. And in fact, the 2 Peter chapter 3, I think, gives us such a good summary of this idea. I'm going to read an extended portion of it. In the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." That's what they're saying. God's not going to come. Jesus isn't going to come and judge the world. Everything just has always gone on the same way as it went on yesterday. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, this passage is about people scoffing that, oh, there's never going to come an end or a judgment. But even though it delays, God's people know that God's timing is right. And God has his reasons for that delay. And they don't lose hope in the promise of glory to come. So when God's people look around and think, when is God going to deal with all the evil and injustice in the world, and maybe are tempted to sort of just despair about that reality, they don't despair because they know that he will one day come, and every act of evil will get no more and no less, but exactly what it deserves. And when we look around and see so many people with the attitude we considered last week, the attitude the evil attitude that lives as a law unto myself, that doesn't believe there's anything over me, that believes that I am answerable to none, accountable to none, so I can do whatever I want to my benefit and gain at the expense of others without care or concern for them. When we see that around and we maybe are tempted to despair, we do not. Because we as God's people know that's not true. That God will come. And that even if justice is not served on the human level in this life, it will come at the divine eternal level in the next. And so the judgment of Babylon in Habakkuk's experience wouldn't happen for some 60 years. Some of his audience wouldn't see it in their lifetime. But though it delay, and though suffering in the interim would come for God's people who wait in patient faith and trust, though it delay doesn't mean it wouldn't certainly come, and that God's people don't have reason to continue to hope and trust in him. The promise that Babylon would be judged is then announced in chapter 2 through this taunt song where those whom Babylon has oppressed taunt them warn them that what they did to others, God's justice will fall back on them for it. And this song in chapter 2, we're going to go through from verses 6 through 20, we see five woes that are woed upon Babylon. And to summarize those, each one, first, woe to the plunderer. Second, woe to the empire builder. Third, woe to the slave driver. Fourth, woe to the one who humiliates and degrades others. And fifth, woe to the idolater. So we're going to walk through these. Some of these are similar things that we've seen in chapter 1 describing Babylon. First, woe to the plunderer. In the book of Proverbs, you read warnings about seeking ill-gotten gain. Ill-gotten gain, riches and wealth gained through sinful and unjust means, whether through violence or dishonesty or theft or extortion, any unrighteous means of attaining wealth for myself at the expense of others. And it warns in the Proverbs that this ill-gotten gain is a deadly trap. And that's what Babylon has done. Woe to him, verse 6, who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. And Babylon invaded, conquered, and plundered nations, taking by force, which was not rightfully theirs. And in fact, God calls it not theirs, and he likens it to what they've treated as theirs, as loans which they've taken out. And the picture that it gives in verses 7 and 8, will you not, your creditors suddenly arise? They stole it and acted like it was theirs, but God views it as a loan they've taken out. And one day there will come a payday, but they've taken out so many loans, they have no possibility of ever paying it back. They drown in their debt of what they've borrowed or stolen so much that the repayment of the possibility of repayment is lost, and they'll end up in debt slavery, which is what happened in that day. And because Babylon sought wealth and riches above all, even human life itself, such that human life is regarded as cheap by them, as throwaway, disposable. In verse 8, which is repeated in verse 17, so it has to be important. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. You see, in their plundering, in order to amass riches for themselves, they murdered human beings to take their things, to get their stuff. That's evil. They murdered image bearers of God to get their stuff. They killed people for things that don't last. And even if we as individuals here aren't quite like Babylon on the scale of this, this is an important reminder, something we teach our kids. People are more important than things. We often in human history get that wrong. We often in relationships get that wrong. People are more important than things. And they just trampled on lives for things, for stuff that doesn't last. And whether an individual does that or a culture or a nation, whether done for personal grasping or militaristic aggrandizement, in the biblical worldview, human life, all human life, whether in the womb or whether human life lacking physical or mental capacity or whether human life that's different than me, speaking a different language or having a different skin color or whatever it is, all human life is precious in God's sight. And the deliberate, unprovoked, unjustified shedding of it is offensive to him. Woe to the plunderer. Second, woe to the empire builder. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You see, Babylon is building its own house, its own kingdom, seeking to exalt its name and spread its own glory. We, humanity, was created to build God's kingdom, to exalt God's name, to spread God's glory. But sin turns all of us into empire builders of self, glorifiers of self, exalters of self. And we believe the kingdoms we build to be very secure and stable. That's why the picture, he sets his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. He believes, thinks that in building his kingdom of self, that is a secure and invincible and invulnerable to threat or fall. And that's a deception. Whether it's a world superpower that seems to be invincible and invulnerable to threat, or whether it's my own little kingdom of self, the kingdoms we build will not last. You know, where is the mighty empire of Babylon now? The same place any other kingdom of earth ended up or will end up, dirt and rubble. Verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. The picture here, I think, is that of a picture of a house where the beams and the are creaking. Because an empire built on injustice, a kingdom of self, an earthly trust or hope isn't secure, but it will creak and groan until eventually it crumbles and falls. Earthly kingdoms do not last. Don't live for earthly kingdoms. Don't live for the kingdom of self. But God's kingdom lasts forever. Live for God's glory. Third woe, woe to the slave driver. Building empires in the ancient world relied on, depended upon, required slave labor. And, working conditions weren't so good. They weren't treated so well. Not much concern was shown for well-being and safety. And we see this in verse 12, the third woe. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. And verse 13 explains what is meant by that bloodshed and injustice. It's the bloodshed of slaves and the injustice against those slaves. The people's, verse 13, the people's labor is mentioned. The nations exhaust themselves. And specifically, the people's labor comes to nothing. The people exhaust themselves for nothing. See, the nations Babylon has conquered are wearing themselves out as slaves for Babylon's exaltation. And what does it come to? Nothing. They were put to give themselves their lives in labor unto exhaustion, unto shedding their blood, all for nothing. Because what one builder, one conqueror builds up, the next conqueror knocks down. The fourth woe, woe to the one who humiliates and degrades others. Babylon degraded, dishonored, humiliated, and shamed the peoples they conquered. Part of the purpose of that was to destroy will to resist in those peoples that they conquered. And verse 15 gives a sort of a figurative language which paints a picture of someone who deliberately gets someone else drunk in order to take advantage of them and shame and humiliate them. And that is a picture of the way Babylon shamed and humiliated and degraded the peoples they conquered. And Babylon is warned that what they did to others will be done to them. They themselves will be shamed and humiliated. In fact, verse 16, the cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you. God's wrath would come upon them for the way they degraded and dishonored image bearers of God. This woe then goes on to mention not just their degrading and mistreatment of neighbor made in the image of God, but also their mistreatment of God's creation. Verse 17, the violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And then verse 18, your destruction of animals will terrify you or will bring terror upon you. And this violence you have done to Lebanon is most probably a reference to the forests of Lebanon, which were famous for their rich timber resources, which were used for building projects of empires. And and verse 17, your destruction of animals either would have come as a consequence of having destroyed these forests of Lebanon, or simply as another example of them plundering resources to no end. They've destroyed God's creation in their selfish pursuits. They've exploited it, treated it as their own to use as they wish, rather than as God's to use as responsible stewards in a way that brings honor to him and respects what is his. And in Genesis 1, God's image bearers were called to rule over the earth, and Adam was put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And God's creation, you know, is to be used by humans for survival and flourishing and enjoyment. It wasn't by God's design meant to be left pristine and untouched and unused. But at the same time, it wasn't by God's design meant to be mistreated and destroyed. It was to be enjoyed but cared for, stewarded by godly stewards, ruling and respecting the work of God's hands out of respect for the one who made it. But Babylon disregarded the image of God, God's image bearers. Babylon disregarded the creation of God, the natural world, because Babylon disregarded God himself. And because they had no respect or regard for God, then it follows they had no respect or regard for God's image bearers. They had no respect or regard for God's creation. And that leads to the fifth woe, woe to the idolater. Babylon has no regard for the true and living God who created all things, and to whom all things, all creatures, owe all honor and respect and worship and love and service and obedience. He made us, he created us, gave us everything we have, every breath we breathe is a gift from our maker, the true and living God. And so we owe every breath back to him. And that is not just our duty, but that is our delight. That is where we find life, in living for the living God. But Babylon has rejected God and worships idols which are no gods at all, but merely a part of creation which is formed and shaped into a god by a human being, which is just meant to be what is a common silly picture of idolatry painted by the prophets in the Old Testament, a silly picture of the foolishness of idolatry to look to something lifeless and think that it can provide me with life. To look to something that is my own creation and expect it to help and save me. To look to something that has no breath or speech, as he says here in verse 19, and to think that it can speak to me to give me guidance in life. It's foolish and it's empty. And over against the emptiness of idolatry is set the glorious reality of the true and living God. And in the five woes, there's two sort of asides, two sort of asides. First, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. God's glory is the manifestation of all that he is, all of his goodness and greatness and beauty and weightiness and worthiness, all of his glorious attributes on display to us for us to see and respond to and delight in. But idolatry and sin is the rejecting of the glory of God and exchanging it. Romans 1 talks about this, the exchanging it, the replacing it with that which is unglorious, unworthy, worthless, empty. To take all the riches and greatness of who God is and to exchange it for that which has no glory is that's what sin is. Turning my heart and my life away from the living God who's infinitely glorious and turning it towards that which is worthless. But God is zealous for his glory and he will fill the earth with his glory. He has brought his glory to earth in the face of Jesus Christ, who is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6 say that in that we see the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And as we behold his glory by faith, we become like more and more like him and reflect his glory through lives of faith. And one day, the new heavens and the new earth, upon which God has fully and finally and eternally established his righteousness, where there is no more evil, there is no more darkness, then the earth will be filled with the glory of God as waters cover the sea. Revelation 21, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God's glory will fill the earth as waters cover the sea. The second aside is verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is holy, and from the vantage point of his holy temple, he sees all things. And it isn't true, that attitude we consider, that people will not have to answer to God and will not face his judgment. It's that it's not true that they won't have to answer to him. It's true that they won't have an answer to give. All the earth will be silent before him. The question of Habakkuk is, when will God establish his righteousness on the earth? He will establish it, and all the earth will be silent before him, have no answer to give to him. And the question that follows then is, how can any of us give an answer? How can any of us stand in that day when God finally and fully establishes his righteousness on the earth forever? How can we stand before a righteous and holy God? And the answer is by faith. The righteous person, verse 4, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness, or if your translation or your footnote will tell you, it can be translated by faith. And whereas translators need to pick one or the other, preachers don't. The answer is the righteous person will live by his faith and by his faithfulness. The righteous person, what is the righteous person except the person who is in a right relationship with God? And the only way, how can that happen? The only way that can happen is by God's gift. Not by intrinsic merit or achievement, but the way we enter into a right relationship with God is by faith in what he has done to bring us into a right relationship with God. And we see that all the way back in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The thing that put him into a right relationship with his God, with God, was his trust in God. See, faith, faithfulness is trust, reliance, dependence upon something outside of myself. And you see this contrast in verse 4. There's two ways of life set in contrast to each other. One is the way of life of faith. The other is not the way of life of no faith. No one has no faith. There aren't certain types of people who have faith on the one hand and other types of people who just don't have faith on the other hand. Everyone has faith. The question is not if you have faith, but what you're placing your faith, your trust in. Verse 4, we see what the alternative object of faith is. The enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And later it says he is arrogant. See, the enemy is puffed up. The enemy has faith. The non-righteous person, the person who's not right with God, has faith in himself. He's puffed up. He's arrogant. He has a puffed up, inflated, and arrogant estimation of himself. And so he cannot be in a right relationship with God. He has nothing to confess before God. He needs nothing from God. And so he has nothing to receive from God. But the righteous live by faith, not faith in self, but faith in God, trusting in God to receive that righteousness from him that we could never attain in our own strength or effort, but which can only be received from him as a gift of grace, received by faith, by trusting in it, trusting in the very righteousness of Christ given to us by God's grace, received by the empty hands of faith. This passage in Habakkuk is quoted in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in which Paul says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. See, in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness from God is revealed, that is by faith from first to last. The life of righteousness is all about faith. It's a life of faith from beginning to end, and nothing but faith. Faith and nothing but faith can bring us into a right relationship with God. The righteous live by faith. They put their trust in God, and this is the way they live, faithfully to God, trusting in him for all things. And in this, they find life, true life, because a life centered on trusting God is where true life is found. And see, you see, faith in God and a life of faithfulness to God are connected, inseparable. One writer sums it up this way: Scripture does not know of a true faith that is not without a subsequent life of faithfulness, or of a true life of faithfulness that is not the product of genuine faith. Both faith and faithfulness look outside of self to God in total trust and dependence upon him. The righteous will live by faith. And what we need is that faith which looks away from ourselves and looks to God to provide everything we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, without which we would not be able to stand in your presence. We would not have any hope of being in a right relationship with you. We thank you for Jesus. Jesus, who lived the perfect life of righteousness before you. Jesus, who gives that righteousness to us as a free gift, which we receive by faith. And Jesus, who took our sin and the penalty and curse upon it that we would deserve from you, and took it upon himself and paid it all so that we could be forgiven and so that we could have confidence of being delivered on that last day into your new heavens and new earth, where righteousness will be fully and finally and eternally and perfectly established forever. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.